Acts chapter 7, and we've been slowly working our way through the book of Acts of the Apostles, and for the last few weeks before I went to the Ukraine, we've spent carefully considering this message spoken by Stephen, the first recorded martyr in the church. This was what he spoke to the council, Jewish religious leaders who'd had him arrested, simply for preaching the gospel, simply for being one of Christ's people. And they accuse him of blasphemy against God, blasphemy against Moses, blasphemy against the holy place, that is the temple in Jerusalem, blasphemy against the law of Moses. These were the accusations that they brought against Stephen. And in court, he's allowed to speak for himself. And what we have seen over these last few weeks is that Stephen, as it were, doesn't so much defend himself. He doesn't say, "You've got it all wrong. You've made a big mistake." What he does is he brings a defense of the gospel. He brings a defense of the faith. And so that is really what his message in chapter 7 is all about. And we've been looking at that for some weeks. And what we come to this morning, what I want us to consider this morning, is what the response was to the message which Stephen preached with these people. And so picking up the reading at verse 54... and reading to the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Now Saul was consenting to his death. And so we see here now the response to the message that Stephen preached. What was their response? They stoned him to death. What did he do to deserve that? All he did was tell them the truth, and they stoned him to death. Now, some people seem to think that whenever you preach the gospel, there's kind of always got to be a kind of, you know, good response to it. That isn't always the case. I'm just reminded of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians and chapter 2. He said, "We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" The fact is that Stephen's ministry had been fruitful with the gospel. That's what got on the nerves of the Jewish authorities. He was sharing the gospel openly and freely, and people were being saved. The church was growing. But when Stephen preaches to these people, what is the response? Unanimously, they stoned him to death simply for telling them the truth. All he did was give a defense of the faith, a defense of the gospel. And he showed them clearly from the scriptures that a man is saved by grace through faith alone, not by the deeds of the law, not by birthright, not by simply being born into the right family or the right nation or something like that. A man is saved not by observing certain religious rituals or things like that, but it's by the grace of God through faith. And he proves it from the scriptures, as we've seen. His message is thoroughly biblical, start to finish. He shows from the Old Testament scriptures that this is so. And so they stoned him to death for that. Yet I want us this morning to notice something here, something that perhaps we miss whenever we read this passage, because you can read this and you can understandably be drawn to thinking about the tragedy of Stephen's death. And in that respect, it was a tragedy. It was a terrible thing that happened to Stephen. And yet, in thinking of it only in those terms, we perhaps do miss something that's evident through these scriptures. And what I'm referring to is just how much like Jesus this man Stephen has become. Just how much he's been transformed into the image of Christ. And of course, that is God's will. That's God's will for all true believers. Romans 8, verse 29 says, whom he foreknew, that is God, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, some Christians seem to struggle understanding what is God's will for their lives. Well, whatever it might be in practical terms of what we do, this is certain. God's will for you as a believer is that you be conformed to the image of his Son. That you be like Jesus. You become more and more like his Son, Jesus. That's his desire for you. And I tell you something now. That is the work that God, by his Holy Spirit, is doing in your life right now. He uses all sorts of things to produce that in us. The most important, I would say, is the Word of God. If we read the Word of God, if we receive the Word of God, if we obey the Word of God, what we'll find is in our thinking, in our character, in our life, in the things that we do, more and more Christ-likeness will be formed in us. But also, God uses the circumstances of life, the hard ones, the tough ones, the difficult ones, as well as the ones that are easy and we can be happy about. He uses all these things to produce in us Christ-likeness, because he wants you to be like his Son. He wants you to be like Jesus. And so when I look at this passage and I look at the example of Stephen, what I can see here demonstrated in his life, and what I want to particularly look at this morning, is his death. We see somebody who has become conformed to the image of Christ. You can see Christ-likeness in him. The Apostle Paul said to the Galatians that he laboured to this end, that Christ might be formed in them. The Galatians. That's Paul's desire. He knew that's the will of God for each of us. And so when you look at the testimony of Stephen in the scriptures, this is what you find. This is a man of whom it could be said he was being conformed to the image of Christ. He's become like Jesus. And certainly that is evident from what we saw several weeks ago in chapter 6, what it says about Stephen's life. For example, in chapter 6 and verse 5, it says, Stephen was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. It said in verse 8, he was filled with faith and power, and he did many great wonders and signs among the people. It says in verses 9 and 10 that those who disputed with Stephen were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. And you see, all those things remind me of Jesus, because the same was true of Jesus to an infinitely greater degree. Just got to read the Gospels. And there, Christ is described to us as one who was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. In fact, he was full of the Holy Spirit to a measure greater than anybody else ever was, wasn't he? Full of the Holy Ghost. Christ is full of faith and power. He did great signs and wonders among the people. In fact, Jesus said he did the things that no man ever did. The works that Christ did. Christ spoke with authority. And he always spoke and he always acted with perfect wisdom. Nobody who ever came to Jesus with a question or came to Jesus with the desire to trip him up or trap him in his words, nobody ever could resist the wisdom with which Jesus spoke. And Of course, there are many examples of all those things in the gospel. Jesus was all these things, and all these qualities were manifested in his life to a full and a complete sense. But I want to say that Stephen is like him. He's like Jesus. Like Jesus in the sense that his life was a lovely reflection of Jesus. He was like Jesus in the sense that the same Spirit that was in Christ, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, was at work in Stephen. He was like Jesus in the sense that the Holy Spirit was working mightily in him, enabling him to do signs and great wonders, and to speak with the wisdom and spiritual understanding with which he spoke. I don't mean that he was like Jesus in every respect. Of course he wasn't, because Christ is the Son of God. He's the Eternal One. But what I'm saying is Stephen was a kind of reflection of Jesus. Christ was being formed in him. He was becoming made in the image of Christ, as it were, conformed, I should say, to the image of Christ. And this is God's will for your life. This is God's will for my life. It makes no difference what our circumstances are. They are irrelevant. You don't have to have fine circumstances or an easy life to be conformed to the image of Christ. As a matter of fact, I would say that probably mitigate against it. That would probably work against it. The harder the circumstances, the more we can be made pliable by God. You look at the circumstances of Christ's life and his ministry, were they easy? No. But through it all, through his trials, he was shown and he was proved to be perfect. So there's this Christ-likeness that's growing in Stephen's life. But I think this is also seen in Stephen's death. And that's, of course, what this passage is about. Maybe you think it's a morbid subject to look at on a Sunday morning, but it's here. And as we preach and teach through the scriptures, we must deal with every passage that comes along. It's not sufficient just to miss out the passages that have a degree of difficulty about them and go to all the passages that we're happy about. We've got to face the whole of the scriptures. This is the whole counsel of God, and it's all good for us. And what I want us to see is that something in Stephen's death that reflects Christ, that shows him to be a man that was being conformed to the image of Christ. That's seen in how he died. The things that he said and the way he responded to those that are accusing him, those who are picking up stones to throw at him, those who were his murderers, how he responds to them, and in particular, how he prays for them. I wonder if you remember what the Apostle Peter says in his epistle and chapter 2, First Peter chapter 2, and if I just read from second part of verse 20. When you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And it's particularly where Peter says, to this you were called. To follow Christ's example as he suffers. And what was his example? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. I want to say that's just what Stephen did. Or if you think about the words of Paul in Philippians, we read it earlier on in the meeting. And looking at Philippians 3 and verses 10 and 11, Paul is talking about the things that he desires. And he says that I may know him, Christ, and the power of his resurrection. And that's where a lot of Christians put a full stop. They want to know the power of Christ in their life, the power of his resurrection, enabling them to do signs and wonders and stuff like that. Marvellous. But they forget there's another part to the verse. Paul goes on to say, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Did you catch that? Paul, he also wanted to know him, Christ, in the fellowship of his sufferings, and to be conformed to him in his death, to be conformed to his death. In other words, he didn't just want the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit in his life and in his ministry so that he could work signs and wonders and all the rest of it. He desired to know Christ in his sufferings too, in his death. He wanted to share in his sufferings. He wanted to be conformed to his death, to be like him there also. And I think that's what we can see here in the example of Stephen when he is martyred. And you know, the interesting thing is, Paul, well, he was Saul of Tarsus then. This is before his conversion. He witnessed the death of Stephen. He was there. Verse 58 of chapter 7. It says, they cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was consenting to his death. This is the man who's going to be Paul later on, after his conversion. He was there. He witnessed the death of Stephen. He saw how he died. He heard the things that Stephen said. And while at the time, Saul was still in the ignorance of his sin, and he was vehemently opposed to Christ and Christ's people and Christ's gospel, nevertheless, I would suggest to you that Stephen's Christ-likeness would not have escaped the attention of Saul of Tarsus. He would have noticed something about that man, Stephen. You remember what it said about him in chapter 6? His face shone like an angel. There was something about him. And I don't think that would have escaped the notice of Saul. And I think as well that Saul possibly, probably, he noticed the way that Stephen died and the quiet confidence with which he committed his soul, his spirit, to God. And if Saul of Tarsus had also witnessed the trial and crucifixion of Christ, and I think there's a strong possibility that he had witnessed that. I can't prove that, but I think there's a strong possibility, because we're not too far on in terms of time here from the date of Christ's death. And Saul of Tarsus, he's been a student of Gamaliel, who's one of the Sanhedrin. He's one of the forefront in the opposition to Christians. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I suggest to you that he could possibly have witnessed Christ's death. And I say that also because of what he tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:16. He says, we have known Christ according to the flesh. What does he mean like by that? He means we knew him in the flesh. But he says, we know him thus no longer. But he says, we have known Christ according to the flesh. So there's a possibility that Saul of Tarsus had seen and witnessed Christ's crucifixion. And if he had, then it can't have escaped his notice that some of the things that Stephen said as they were murdering him were pretty much the same as some of the things Jesus had said from the cross when he was dying. In actual fact, I would suggest to you that it all had quite an impact on Saul, a long-lasting impact. And I say that because when we read about his conversion in chapter 9, Jesus says to him, verse 5, Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. In other words, the pricks of conscience. We're already in, you know, we talk about Saul's conversion being a Damascus Road, you know, conversion, and by that we mean a kind of instant thing. Suddenly he meets Christ on the road and bang, he's converted. But from what Jesus said there, something's already working in him. The pricks of conscience are already working in him. And I would suggest to you that possibly that goes back to the death of Stephen that he'd witnessed. He saw something about that man. He saw something in that man's death. So let's think then about Stephen's death here. Now, before I talk about the similarities with Christ's death, of course, it's important here to emphasise that whatever similarities there might be between things that Stephen did and said when he was dying, there is a world of difference too between the death of Christ and the death of Stephen. And by a world of difference, I'm not just talking about the fact that Jesus was crucified and Stephen was stoned to death. I'm talking in terms of what they both suffered when they died. I'm talking in terms of what the purpose of their respective deaths were. And I'm talking about what was accomplished through the death. And if you think about those things, there's clearly a world of difference between the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the death of Stephen, whatever other similarities there might be. For example, in terms of what they suffered, Stephen suffered violence from the opposition. He suffered pain. He suffered the pains of dying. But Christ, when he hung on the cross, when he died, not only did he suffer the pains of dying physically, not only did he suffer the pains of being nailed to a cross and everything else that went along with crucifixion, he suffered the anguish of becoming the sin bearer, the one who bore our sins to the cross, the one who was loaded, as it were, with all my sin and all my suffering was laid upon him. And he suffered the anguish and the horror of having the full measure of God's wrath poured out upon him in my place. Something I'll never know, something I'll never understand. To a small extent, because I've suffered, because I've banged a nail in my thumb sometimes, I know what that feels like. Although I don't know what it feels like to be nailed to a cross, I can imagine the physical pain. But what I can never know, and what I will never know, is the anguish of what Christ suffered for me and for you on the cross of Calvary, when God's righteous wrath and anger that was formerly against us as sinners was poured out upon him as our substitute. You think about the purpose of the death. In the case of Stephen, I suppose his death was a fitting conclusion to a life that had been growing in conformity to Christ, to be conformed also to his death. I suppose it was a logical conclusion of a life that had been lived in submission to Christ and lived for the glory of Christ, to glorify him also in his death. And it was a testimony. It was a testimony to the fact that Stephen was a true overcomer. And he overcame in the way that we're told that we overcome. In Revelation 12 verse 11, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and that we do not love our lives unto death. And so the way that Stephen submits himself to death shows, it's a testimony to the fact that he is a true overcomer. But when you think about the purpose of Christ's death, well, now that's something completely different. His death, the purpose of his death, was to secure the eternal redemption of all his people by the shedding of his own blood in death on the cross. To give satisfaction to God for the sins of all those for whom he died. To make full atonement for sin and to restore us to God. That was the purpose of Christ's death. As for what was accomplished through the death, well, as far as Stephen is concerned, what his death accomplished for him was an entrance into the eternal glory and presence of God. When he breathed his last on earth, when he closed his eyes on earth, He opened them in the presence of the Saviour that he loved. His death was an entrance into the eternal glory, as well as a testimony to his persecutors, a testimony that could not easily be forgotten. But through his death, Christ accomplished complete and final victory over sin and death and hell, and over the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, according to Hebrews 2. He actually accomplished complete deliverance for all his people. I say complete deliverance. And he brought everlasting glory to God. Obviously then, there are huge differences between the death of Christ and the death of Stephen, the first martyr, first recorded martyr, that is, of the church. Nevertheless, I want to draw your attention now to certain similarities as we try and draw this to a close. Certain similarities, certain features of Stephen's martyrdom, Stephen's death, that remind me at least of the suffering and death of Christ, and show to what extent this man Stephen has become conformed to the image of Christ. And first of all, I draw your attention to how he responds to their threats and their rage. To use the words that Peter used in that passage that I've just read, and Peter was speaking about Christ, who is our example in these things. It says there in 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 23, "This you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed nor sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." I would say, in a sense, the same could be said of Stephen. That's just what he did. He was reviled, but he didn't revile in return. They spewed out their anger and their hatred at him, but he didn't return with the same thing. What did he do? He submitted himself and committed himself to him who judges righteously, that is, God. And that's exactly what Jesus did. So you ask the question, how can you do that? How could he do that in the face of this raging mob spewing out their anger and picking up boulders to kill him with? How can you respond with such quiet, calm confidence in God? Well, you've got to simply ask the question, how did Jesus manage to stand there as they abused him and open not his mouth? How did Jesus manage, who could actually have called, 20 leagues of angels to rescue him had he chosen to, simply submit himself to the brutality of sinful man? I think the answer to that question is, if you look at John chapter 12, the answer is that Jesus knew exactly what the purpose of his death was. If you look at John 12, verse 23, it says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honour. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Jesus knew exactly why he'd come. He knew what his death would accomplish. And in his humanity, he said, "My soul is troubled. But what shall I say? Deliver me from it." Nah. "For this purpose I came." And he knew that through his sacrificial death, the Father would be glorified. And I would say that the same, similar, confident assurance was also in Stephen. Because he knew where he was going. He knew what his death would mean. He, just as Jesus said, I meant to read that in John chapter 13 also, and the first few verses, it says, the feast of the Passover, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, and supper being ended, the devil having already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, listen, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. You see, Jesus knew exactly where he was going. He knew why he was dying and he knew where he was going. And I want to suggest to you that the same could be said of Stephen. He knew that if he died now, he knew where he was going. And God granted him this wonderful vision of the glory of God and of Jesus standing at the right hand of God, it says in Acts 7, 55 and 56. And so as they picked up these stones to stone him to death, Stephen, it says, called to God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Which again reminds me of Jesus. What did Jesus say? The last thing he said from the cross just before he bowed his head and breathed his last. What did Jesus say? Luke 23, 48. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And you know something? They were not the words of a defeated man. They were the words of one who knew that his work, the work the Father had given him, was completed. And he knew that he could confidently commit his spirit to the Father, knowing that the Father was pleased with him. Jesus had full assurance. Well, similarly with Stephen. He is a man who knows that his race is run. He knows that he's fought a good fight. He's run the race. And he knows that now a crown of righteousness awaits him. He knows that there is a reward waiting for him. And what is the reward? What is our reward, really? I tell you what it is, folks. Psalm 17, verse 13. When I awake in your presence, 15, I think. When I awake in your presence, then I'll be satisfied. When I look upon your countenance, it says. What is our reward? It's to be with Jesus. It's to see Jesus. It's to be in that place where Jesus is. Therefore, Stephen could say with confident assurance, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And they are not the words either of a defeated man. The words of faith. Words of faith from a man who'd been conformed to the image of Christ, who, having known Christ and the power of his resurrection in his life, does not shun the fellowship of his sufferings and does not shun to be conformed to Christ in his death. Rather, he embraces it that he might attain to the resurrection of God and receive his reward. And then just before Stephen died, it says, he knelt down, stones pounding him, and with a loud voice, he says, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And you know, for me, that, more than anything else I've said this morning, reminds me of Jesus and shows me that the image of Christ has been formed in this man. Because what was the first thing that Jesus said from the cross when they nailed him there? Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. Jesus had done the same. Jesus had taught his disciples to forgive. Not just to forgive those who forgave them, but actually to forgive those who persecuted them and spitefully used them. Read that in Matthew 6, 14, Matthew 18, 21, 22, 35. Jesus taught his disciples to forgive. And that, of course, to forgive your enemies, in that sense, is not naturally what people do, is it? I'm talking about fallen sinful man. Naturally, fallen sinful man does not forgive from the heart those who would persecute and abuse. It wouldn't do. Because of pride, because of self-interest. We don't naturally do that. But you know, the one who the Lord saves, the one in whom God plants his own incorruptible seed, the one in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells, the one in whom Christ is being formed, the one who knows that he's been forgiven much himself, that one can forgive. In fact, that one must forgive. And if that's you this morning, if you're one of his people, you must forgive too. You must forgive. And we can forgive because the Spirit of Christ is in us. And also because, and Stephen, I'm certain, could forgive because he understood something of the truth of what Jesus said in I'm going to read this, Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And you know what those verses tell us, that statement of Christ there tells us, is there are three things that persecution brings to the child of God. The first is a sense of identification with the saints and the prophets who went before, all of whom suffered persecution. All, Jesus said. Every one of them was persecuted for Christ's sake, for the sake of the word. And if we are Christ today, we will be persecuted. And what that says to us is there's a kind of identification between ourselves and those who've gone before. We're part of the same group. Secondly, there's a reminder here in Jesus' statement of the reward that is ours at the end of it all. It says, "Great is your reward in heaven. Yours is the kingdom of God." There's a reminder here of what our true reward is, where our true reward is. Isn't in this life. It's in the kingdom of God. It's in heaven. That's where our reward is when we see him face to face. And thirdly, this reminds us that of what all this produces in the believer. It produces rejoicing. Jesus says, "Rejoice when you're persecuted for these reasons." Listen, when we set our hearts on having our reward here in this world now, when we set our hearts on ease and comfort and the happiness associated with this life, that will ultimately and always bring disappointment. It'll bring disappointment if you don't get what you want. And if you do get what you want, then it'll bring disappointment when it's taken from you. Because it's taken from everybody, sooner or later, even if that's when they die. And that might even produce anger. But if we set our hearts on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, then we can never be disappointed. Never. Because the reward is in heaven, where moth and rust can't destroy, where thieves can't break in and steal. It's kept in heaven for us. The believer in whom Christ is being formed, who sets his heart on things above, he will never be filled with a sense of resentment, even if he finds himself in the position that Stephen finds himself in here, because he knows if he's committed himself to the will of God, this is the will of God, and it'll only bring him into his eternal reward. Listen, folks, persecution's coming. Persecution's coming to this country. I've been with people the other week where persecution is real. It's a real part of their life, but it's coming here. And if we keep up with the Christian news, we'll see more and more examples of that we have seen in our prayer groups. It's coming here. And if what we've fixed our hearts on and our minds and our hopes is the stuff and happiness of this world, when persecution hits hard, we're going to be a people disappointed. But if we fix our sights on Jesus, if we fix our hearts on the reward that is kept in heaven for us, though the severest persecution comes, we'll stand. and we'll be able to rejoice, even as Stephen did, facing the difficulties and the difficult time that he faced then. Let's just close in prayer, shall we? Blessed Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples that you give us from Scripture. Lord God, of that which you desire to do in the life of every one of your people. We thank you for the example of this man, Stephen. And Lord God, we wouldn't seek to present him as a perfect man. Lord God, in that sense, he was a sinner saved by grace, just as we are. And yet, Lord God, we see an example here of a man who's been being conformed to the image of Christ. And Lord God, we see how that works out in real and practical ways within his life. It wasn't a theoretical thing. But Lord God, even as he faced his final breaths, Lord God, what you had done in his life brought him through. And Lord God, brought him through in victory. And Father, I pray that more and more the image of Christ will be formed in us. I pray that more and more, Lord Jesus, that you would, Lord God, conform us, Lord God, to your own likeness. And that we ask, Lord God, for your glory we pray.